All right. Well, let's get started. Let's pray this together. Our Heavenly Father, we gather to attend to your word. Teach us by your Spirit. We gather to attend to your word. Lead us in paths that are right. Open our hearts and minds so that we can hear your voice to guide us. Shape us for your purposes and plan. We ask this by the power of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you guys got a Bible with you, if you want to head over to Isaiah 63, if you want to follow along with us. Isaiah, as you know, is the a book of prophecies written over a course of a period of time. It's two different views on that. Some believe that this was written by one author back during the Assyrian invasion. Others believe this was multiple authors. It really doesn't make that much difference. But we're in a section here where we're dealing with the Israel who's coming out of exile in Babylon, coming back into Jerusalem. And so these prophecies have been given to try to encourage them that it's going to be all right. They're going to be rebuilt. Everything's going to be fulfilled that God had promised all the way through. Now, as we start chapter 63, we're in what we would consider the final subsection of this book. It's going to highlight, it's primarily going to be focusing on God's power to enable humans to live rightly, God's power to get into our lives and change things. So right on the heels of this description that we read last time of God's determination to bring to pass everything that he intends for his people, this glorious future that he described. Now we get a description of God's power and also a picture of God as judge, as the one who comes in to make these final verdicts cemented, you could say. So the first six verses of this chapter that we're going to read tonight are really dramatic, kind of over the top in a descriptive sense, of God's power to judge. And we'll look at that a little bit. You'll see what I mean. But if you're there in Isaiah 63, we're going to pick up and start with verse 1. He says, "Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Now, if we use our imaginations, we think about this first verse here, and we use our imaginations, we could actually see a watchman on the wall looking at an approaching warrior coming towards the city, whose clothing and equipment are all stained red. And he's coming towards us, coming towards the wall from the southeast, from the direction of Edom. Edom means red, and its capital, Bozra, which means grape gathering. So Edom Edom has long been the enemy of Israel, and by this time in its usage is symbolic basically of all of Israel's enemies. Everyone who ever stood in the way of God's plans for Israel, anybody who ever was trying to disrupt that gets symbolized in the usage there of Edom. So the image is, we've got this warrior marching towards Jerusalem, and he's marching with this sense of purpose because he's just finished defeating all of Israel's enemies. That's the picture we have there in this very first verse. And so the watchman is calling out to him, "Who is this? Who is this person coming looking like this?" And he answers the question of who he is by identifying himself as one who speaks rightly and who's mighty to save. So as a picture of God, that's actually a wonderful picture because it means that God is communicative, but he is also powerful, but he's also benevolent. God speaks, God has the power, and his power is used to save or to deliver or to rescue. So, I mean, that's good to know. I mean, for the post-exile Israel, for any of us, that's good to know. That's a great description of God. That's encouraging. Yet, as he's gotten closer, as he's come closer and closer to the wall, we see that from head to toe, he is drenched in this sticky red mess as he gets closer. And it's matting down his hair and his beard, and it's smeared across his face, creating this stark contrast with the whites of his eyes. So they kind of look glaring and wild as he's looking at us. And his armor and his scabbard and his sword are are literally dripping in this viscous red liquid as he comes to the wall. So here we are as 21st century American Christians who are standing on this wall and listening to this exchange, and maybe we're even looking in horror at this gruesome sight that has just walked up to us and self-declared him, has made this self-declaration of his deity and his power. And we listen to the exchange between the watchman and the warrior, and it goes on here in verse 2. He asks, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in a winepress?" The answer, verse 3, is, "I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own right arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Okay, so up on the wall, 21st century American Christians have their mouths hanging open and the latte they were holding slips out of their hand. And they look uncomfortably at each other with this unspoken question that kind of is saying, this is God? This is God? And our minds race back to Jesus and his message of unconditional love and forgiveness and turning the other cheek. And we've imagined Jesus covered in blood, sure, but it was his own blood in sacrifice on behalf of others. It was not the blood of his enemies that he just slaughtered. And as we stand on this wall looking at this, we can get very perplexed as we look at that. What do we do with this bloody warrior God? How does he fit at all with Jesus and God as he reveals him? Now, for us as 21st century American Christians, we could do what many people do, and that is shield our children's eyes and just say, you know what, we're just going to avoid this place. We're going to stay over in New Testamentville because it's just cleaner over there. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people just never venture over into the Old Testament simply because of that, because that's just uncomfortable. Or we can put on a nervous smile and we can just say, well, I'm sure that the enemies he slaughtered deserved it, which is a weird platitude, and it really doesn't answer anything as we think about that. And so I think the first thing that we need to do, and this is something that we've got to communicate more and more, something that we've failed to communicate very well as the church, but I think that we have to do first is admit that this is perplexing. This is a perplexing dilemma that we're faced with, this contrast between how the Old Testament represents this image of God and what we see represented and encouraged through Christ and through the values of the kingdom of God. Because the more that we try to pretend this is not an issue, the more credibility we lose in the eyes of not only a generation, but an entire culture who is now asking these tough questions. We've got a movement like the New Atheists who are presenting these kinds of questions to our young people, and we have not equipped them with answers at all. In fact, we ourselves, I would venture to guess that very few of us sitting here tonight, well, there's very few of us here anyway, but I would venture to guess that in any given gathering of us as a church, very few of us have really stopped to consider this or formulated a perspective or even spent much time trying to think this through. And you have to know that right now, guys like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, this is what they bring up right off the bat. This is what they present to us. This God of yours from the Old Testament, well, he's kind of a misogynist. He's into ethnic cleansing. He's, committed genocide. He does all these things. Sounds like a horrible deity to me. Well, how do we answer that based on the things that we have here? These are things that we've got to deal with and come to grips with. And we have to, first of all, realize that this is not a new conundrum. This isn't something that, just suddenly came along because Richard Dawkins asked the question. This has been going on all the way back to the early church from the formation of the church. By the second century, there was a preacher by the name of Marcion, and And he was so freaked out at this, the disparity between the Old Testament and the New Testament teachings. And this is even before they had a canonized Bible or anything, but he was so freaked out by this that he finally decided, okay, we're done with the Old Testament altogether. That was a different God. Jesus came along to replace that old God because that guy was mean. And of course, he didn't get any traction with that because it makes no sense in terms of continuity and things like that. But the thing about this is that in a lot of ways we are practical Marcionites in that we kind of do the same thing, even though we don't embrace his doctrine. He was considered a heretic. Well, I mean, in his teachings, his concept there was aberrant. So, I mean, that's all right. It's not all right that he was aberrant, but we can acknowledge that and recognize that. But we kind of fall in to the same kind of thing. He didn't get any traction at that time and was denounced, but we've sort of embraced his mindset in that we just ignore this. We just kind of, we profoundly ignore the Old Testament and the issues that are there. So some great minds have recently been looking into this, people that are much smarter than myself, Professor Eric Seiberg, Greg Boyd, to name a few, but ultimately there's really no universally agreed on answer as to how to resolve this problem, as far as I know. One thing that I think that we always have to keep in mind when we're reading descriptions like this one here, when we're looking at this, we have to keep in mind the difference that the kingdom of God has made. Part of the problem is we use a framework of a modern morality, which by and large has been informed by the values of the kingdom of God. Whether people embrace Christianity or not, our understanding of values have been profoundly shaped by the kingdom and its appearance in this world. So it's important to keep in mind there's a huge difference between the ancient world and the world we live in. Had Christ not come, we wouldn't even know to question the morality of something like this. This would all make sense to us in its surface reading. This would all just, well, yeah, of course he's going to kill all of his enemies. That's the way the world works. That just makes sense. We wouldn't have even known to be shocked by a blood-soaked warrior. Now, as best as I can tell, God seems to work in ways that are compatible with a local environment. In a world where brutality and force were the only known means of finding security, God seems to reveal himself in a fitting way. It doesn't mean that his character or his nature are brutal and violent, but he works with what's available there in that given representation of the world. I mean, that doesn't resolve all of the problems of this dilemma, especially the picture of God in the conquest literature, but it helps me a little bit as I think about the way God works in almost any given situation. And it seems to be a process. That's another way that I look at it, and it's a rather slow one, but a process of God reintroducing himself to an amnesiac humanity after the fall, that loss of that sense of identity or understanding who we are and who God is. So God, in the process, begins this developmental reintroduction of himself. And the other thing is, and in this passage especially, as well as many others, this is figurative language. We got to keep that in mind. You know, when we talk about this blood-soaked God, we're actually not talking about anything literal or historic that happened in this sense, or at least in this situation right here. This is figurative language. It's not literal, but it's meant to convey the passion and the intensity of God's determination to rescue his people from exile. No human agency could do this. No human agency could help. So now he, like Conan the Barbarian, goes in there and takes matters into his own hands like a lone warrior. So he sets out to save the day. And even we can get that. We can actually get that concept. Even in our latte-sipping generation, we get the idea behind that because, the idea of a hero who comes in and saves the day by force, if we didn't get that idea, then Expendables 3 would never be made, or Die Hard 5 or things like that. And the other thing we have to remember, too, is that we tend to make sweeping assessments of the Old Testament. In fact, people like Dawkins or Hitchens will make these sweeping denunciations of these descriptions of God as though he's always seen as crushing his enemies, or as though he's always represented this way in bringing about judgment. But as we're going to see in this very chapter, that's not the case. And as I've taught through the Old Testament, I've realized more and more that I think the revelations of God as loving and full of grace, in contrast with the pagan understandings of gods, the gods around them, the contrast is stark in these revelations of God as being loving and caring and concerned for humanity. In fact, I think those revelations of God far outweigh these pictures of God as being violent and these dramatic visions like this one. Now, in this chapter, we move from this picture of God as this judge, as this warrior type. We move from that to a lament and a prayer for mercy from Israel, which starts here in verse 7. And here the writer is speaking on behalf of Israel. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he's granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they're my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Well, here now, right on the heels of that, we've got a picture of God that is quite compatible with the New Testament revelation, with everything that's revealed in Christ. He's loving in a way that never gives up. He's compassionate. He's parental in his care. He's a savior who enters into the affliction of his people. That's quite a picture. Blake talked about that a couple Sundays ago, about how we're not alone in the sufferings that we go through, that God is right there. He suffers with us in this deep care that he's got for us. He enters into, identifies with us in our affliction. That's, you know, if you're a parent and you've ever had a child who's gotten sick, then you know right away what it means to be afflicted with the affliction that's there, afflicted with their affliction. So while we have these difficult images of God that we may have to wrestle with, what comes through very loudly and quite often is this other picture of God, which is completely, utterly distinct from the capricious gods of paganism that everybody was just, you know, were powerless with, and everything was dependent upon their petty moods and things like that. Here is a revelation of God that's completely different, where God is compassionate and loving like a parent to a child, revolutionary. That's remarkable in the ancient world. And his identification with us in our affliction, as opposed to being this arbitrary puppet master like the pagan gods, but his identification with us in our affliction actually becomes one clue as to how we can understand this Old Testament God who becomes less beautiful in identifying with the brutal human race in order to lead them into what we could be. That's one of the things about God. He identifies with us. The incarnation is one aspect of God's identification with us, but that's represented all the way through. These pictures of God that we see in the Old Testament that seem less than beautiful, that seem almost brutal, I believe can be even that sense of identification with the brutality that was there in order to lead us towards what was better, what we could be. I think that's very plausible that God allows things to go to their absolute worst so we can see so clearly the effects of that, the end result of that, so that he can then lead us towards what it is. Because we think about Christ on the cross, and there was nothing beautiful in that. There he took on the agony and the horrors of humanity's sin in that crucifixion in order to lead us towards this victorious concept. We look at the very cross itself and what it was in its original intent and what it's transformed into by his usage of it. It's a you know, something to contemplate. Those are clues that I think can help us to grapple with an understanding of this representation of God in the Old Testament. But God is revealed here as having pity, and his purpose in this, and that's what comes across, is to redeem. His purpose is to put it back together. It's hard to imagine a more loving expression of God's compassionate love than what we have there in verse 9. His identification with us in our affliction. That's a pretty amazing statement coming out of the ancient world. Verse 10. But they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They didn't stumble. Like livestock, they go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. Okay, so if God cares so much, if he's identifying with them in their suffering, then if he cares so much for Israel, then why did they have to go into exile? Why did that happen? That's sort of the unspoken question that's behind much of what's being expressed in this prayer. And the answer is, according to this, that God turned to be their enemy. And this, again, is alarming wording. Well, you know, we liked the stuff where he was compassionate, right? He identifies in our suffering. What is this part? Why? But it's also very revealing, because this harkens back to this repeated pattern that we have from the outset in the book of Genesis. We've got the man and the woman, the king and the queen, who are set to rule over God's creation, but they rebel. And in their rebellion, by their rebellion, they find themselves on the opposite side of God. By taking on the side of the enemy, they find themselves at odds with God and his purposes. It's not God who changed, but it's the people who did. God doesn't, and to deal with this, God's not going to change his nature in order to reconcile. God's not going to change his plans in order to reconcile with everything that's in rebellion now, with what's going counter to his purposes. So he allows them to follow this course that reveals exactly where this rebellion goes, to slavery and to exile and ultimately to death. And then he sets out to deliver them from slavery. He allows it to run its course so that it's clear and there's no mistake about where this path leads. And then he sets about to undo this, because his anger does not last forever, according to Psalm 103. His anger doesn't endure eternally. So this passage does the same thing. It points to this rebellion that put Israel on the opposite side of God's plan. So God allows them to go into Babylon, and then he leads them out, just as he led Israel out of slavery in the Exodus. And again, this is the repeated refrain all through Scripture. It keeps coming up. Now, verse 11, it's not very clear how that should be translated. Some translations have it as, then we remembered the days of old. The Hebrew is actually very unclear in that. It can go one way or the other. And far be it from me to argue with language scholars, because I certainly don't know that much, but the majority of translations actually render this as we or they remembered. And that actually, given the context, makes more sense to me. I'm not exactly sure what the decision process, I tried to find that out, but I don't know what the decision process was to make it as God being the one who remembered in the ESV here, or in the King James. But either way, to me, it makes more sense to bring it into what would be in harmony with the NASB, the idea of they remembered, the Israelites remembered. Because the idea of remembering is actually very important to the Jewish mindset. That's actually built in to their processes. Actually, it's actually built into the Christian mindset as well. The whole thing that we do with the communion service is a remembrance. Hence we've got that. We've got the Easter celebration that's not a biblical mandate or anything, but that's traditionally something associated with the church for a long time. It's the continual remembrance of what God's done. So for the people of Israel who were exiled in Babylon, it was important to remember what God had done in the Exodus, and it encouraged them that he was going to do this again. He did this once, he's going to do this again for us. And of course, he's done it again through Christ, who through his death has led us in the exodus out of exile from sin. And it all points to what he's going to do in the end in the reconciliation and the restoration of all things. Through So through all of this, the cycle of rebellion, consequence, and then deliverance from the consequences played out. That is the repeated refrain of Scripture over and over and over again. Really, that is the story of the Bible. And you'll see it in microcosm and various stories that emerge in that. But if you step back and you look at the whole overall narrative as one story, that's what it is. It's summed up as the story of redemption. It's the story of original intent, rebellion to that, the consequence for the rebellion, and then the restoration, the repair that God does, or the redemption that he brings about. One scholar said it's actually summed up in the word shalom, that everything that word encompasses, the idea of peace and wholeness being restored. So you could even, trim it down to that and make it two syllables instead of three. Instead of redemption, it's shalom. It's a simple concept, but played out in very complex ways. But in this text, if God is with the returning exiles as he was with Moses in the Exodus, if God is actually doing this kind of stuff, then the question could emerge, then where's the evidence of that? Where, that's the underlying question that's behind this petition and this prayer that's being said here. Where is all that? And so it goes on, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me? For you are our Father. Though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel doesn't acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. All right, so the writer is asking God to condescend, to look down. And this, of course, is God's nature that's always revealed. He's always condescending, entering into our situation and our plight. But he's saying, look down at our plight. We don't want to read this as though God is somehow dispassionate or distant and unaware of what's going on earth. It's not like, the people on earth have to, get as big of a megaphone as they can to try to get his attention. And, he's reading the paper and he's like, what? It's not like that. But this is the prophet just being honest and expressing what it feels like at times in our experiences. And I think we can all relate to that, those times when it just feels like God is nowhere in sight in the things that we're going through. So the writer is asking God where his zeal is and his displays of power are. You know, where's the parting of the Red Sea now, God, while we're going through these things? And I've wondered those things before and going through difficult things. Where are those miracles now, Lord, in my own plight? And the writer goes on to say that Abraham doesn't know us, the nation of Israel doesn't recognize us, because those are abstractions. That's what he's getting across there. He's actually saying that having the right last name or even having this national heritage is not enough. That's not going to be the thing that's going to provide what we're looking for. That's not going to be the thing that'll save us. You, O Lord, are our Father. And this becomes the basis of his appeal. You are the one that we cling to and hold to, that we find our identity in, that you've provided for us. And he's saying, you're our Father. Fathers have pity and compassion on their children. Remember who we are in the process. Fathers care about what happens to their children. Now, we have to understand what it is that's being communicated in this. This is not something that's trying to reveal the nature of God. This is revealing, much like the way the Psalms do, revealing the heart of the Israelite or the heart of the child of God who suffers these things and tries to work through it, negotiate what it is that's happening in our experiences based on what we know about God. And so this is the Israelite. This is the people of Israel saying, we don't want to just be a name and a spot on a map. We want to be family with you, God. We want more than just some outward connection there. And that's an important realization to come to on any level. It's an important realization that many people in churches right now could benefit from, because just belonging to a church denomination or a church brand is not going to make the real changes that we're longing for. Just associating with some outward aspect of church culture is not going to be the thing that delivers us the way we're desiring to be. Just affirming the right set of doctrinal answers isn't going to make us whole. But having God as a father can all the way around. Finding our identity in that and getting our bearings and setting out with meaning and purpose based on what it is that God's revealed, that's a whole different story. Verse 17 is funny to me. It's almost like he's saying in there, why did you make us wander from your ways? It almost sounds like he's blaming God. God, how could you let myself go like that? Or something along those lines. But in Hebrew thought, this was not somebody blaming God for not stopping him, as we would maybe just read this on the surface, but he's acknowledging the seriousness of his sins and recognizing that God was not going to just let that go its course. His only recourse was to allow Israel to suffer the consequences of their choices. He didn't force them to make the choices that he made, but he allowed them to make them, and in seeking to redirect them, he gave them over to the consequences of those choices. And pretty much that's what we see. That's what we see happening over and over. Most vividly explained in the book of Judges, where that's repeated over and over again. So the writer's asking God to return to them, that is, deliver them, because as it is, since they're a disposed people and their temple is torn down, understanding this in the context of the post-exile Jewish people, they're saying, as it is, with our land in ruins and no focal point for our expression of our faith, we're like people that were never in a covenant with you. We're like people that have no special claim or anything like that, no special relationship with God. And it seems like an abrupt and odd place for this to end, but the petition carries on over into the next chapter, and we'll look at that next time. But it actually gets quite poetic. It's a beautiful prayer as it continues on, and we'll look at that next time. But what do we take from this? We look at this, we think about these concepts here, and basically, no matter what we want to remember is that no matter how difficult the situation is or how perplexing God may seem to be in this, we would do well to remember that redemption is His idea all along. And so pattern our lives around those things that reflect and lead towards that same redemption. Pattern our lives around that aspect of His character. And it helps us to understand that since redemption ultimately comes back as the heartbeat of what it is that we're reading there, it reminds us then that we don't want to ever go to those Old Testament passages and use them as some sort of basis for understanding how it is that we're to be representing God in this world. Sometimes God comes across in ways that can seem scary. But we always have to remember that He's on our side. His purpose for humanity doesn't mean that there's no judgment somewhere, but His purpose for humanity is to redeem us, to rescue us, and to save us. He's on our side, and He cares about us, and we never want to lose sight of that. Right on? God, thank You so much for what You reveal in Your Word, and Lord, You know that it's perplexing for us at times as we look at it. We want to always honor and respect the inspiration of Your Word and never disregard it in some flippant way. But at the same time, Lord, we want to be honest as we look at this and find You in the midst of this, understanding how it is that You relate to us and You relate to this world. So, Lord, as we take the time to look at Your Word and investigate these ancient texts, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, form our hearts and our minds and guide us into the kind of life that You intend for us by these things that You revealed. And that's what we ask You for, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.